This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 7 of our series, Unexpected Lives, and part 3 of our look at the life of King David. I've entitled this session, Coram Deo. Studying the life of David, one begins to understand what the Lord meant when he referred to him as, quote, a man after his own heart, end quote. To David, faith was more than just a word. Lordship was not just a high concept. And obedience was not limited by his convenience. To say that David was a man after God's own heart simply because he was obedient to his law misses the point entirely. For one can be reluctantly, grudgingly obedient. Also, as we know, an intention to obey God's law does not guarantee it will be obeyed. I believe the most succinct way to summarize David's relationship with the Lord God is with the Latin phrase, Coram Deo. Here is how the theologian R.C. Sproul explains this phrase. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Now, I want to repeat that. This is R.C. Sproul. To live coram deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And he continues, to live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then he is indeed sovereign. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life coram deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself a sacrilege. That's R.C. Sproul. David lived his life in the face of God, in the presence of God, acknowledging his sovereign lordship over every aspect, every nook and cranny of his life. Sadly, but predictably, as with us, this did not always ensure righteous behavior on his part. Just because I have adopted coram deo as my own motto This does not mean I lead a perfect life. But the difference this kind of a relationship with God makes in a life is illustrated by comparing two scenes from our narrative. Turn please to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Here is a scene where Saul disobeys a direct order from the Lord to utterly annihilate every Amalekite from the face of the earth. The Lord told him to, quote, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, end quote. We already know that Saul did not do this. But the lesson is not found in the disobedience. In his disobedience. The lesson is found in the attitude and behavior of the one caught in the offense. But before he has even been found out by Samuel, we get a foretaste of the king's heart. He had just won a great victory over his enemy, and before the battle even began, he had been told who would be responsible for the victory. Look at verse 2 in 1 Samuel 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. The Lord said, I will punish Amalek. The outcome of the battle was preordained. Did Saul then praise Yahweh when there was victory? Did he erect a commemorative stela in honor of his Lord, giving him the credit? No. He erected a stela in his own honor. Look at verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So Samuel arrives on scene, and listen to the various stories told by Saul to Samuel. Verse 13, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel, of course, points out the obvious. Well, then what's with this lowing of the oxen I hear? What? I hear animals. Verse 15, Well, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verses 20 to 21, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission to which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Notice that breathtaking confession. Don't miss that. Twice now, in just a handful of verses, twice, Saul has said, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Is that what you say? Imagine you walking into your local church and you go into the pastor's office and you make some reference to God by saying, this is as it was according to your God. Can you imagine yourself saying that? No, you would say, my God or our God. In saying that, we understand Saul's heart. Yahweh was not his God. He thought of him as Samuel's God. I don't believe this to be a slip of the tongue or a poor translation. It's a reflection of Saul's heart. Finally, verse 24. Even when confessing his sin to Samuel, his insincerity is apparent, because he still blames everyone else for making him do it. Listen to this. I have sinned. Okay, so good. Very good so far. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, Saul, he just can't get it right. He just can't. He has to blame everyone else. And you have to use hammer and tong to get him to confess that he disobeyed the Lord. Now, let's compare this to a similar situation later in King David's life. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. We are familiar with the great and terrible sin David committed with Bathsheba. He lusted after another man's wife. Then, to cover for her pregnancy by him, he has her husband murdered during a battle. After this, Nathan is sent to David by the Lord, and the prophet convicts the king by means of a parable about one man taking another man's ewe lamb. When David agrees that the man in the story has sinned, going so far as to declare, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." That was King David. That was his response in verse 5 and 6 to this story told to him by Nathan. Then Nathan nails him with the charge. Look at verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Did David protest? Did he sputter out lame excuses? What could I do? She was out there on the roof for me to see. She tempted me. What could I do? I have needs, you know. I gave Uriah every opportunity to lie with his wife, but he wouldn't do it. What else could I do? No, we hear nothing like this from the king. Instead, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Period. Full stop. That is lordship. That is living under a sovereign God. That is living coram deo. No excuses, no whining, no vain rationalization. He is Lord and he sees everything. Not just what we did, but what was in our heart. All we can do is fess up and plead his mercy. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, spoke eloquently about this, listing the reasons Christ Jesus should have this same preeminence in our lives. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. In describing Christ Jesus, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now the he here in that Greek text is emphatic. It's explicit and it's emphatic. That's why the NASB says he alone, he himself, only Christ. Just as Yahweh had first place in the life of David, which defined him as a man after God's own heart, Christ alone is to have first place in everything in our life. The episode from David's life that, for me, best illustrates this kind of living faith, living coram deo, takes place a few months after the king's confession to the prophet Nathan. Let's return to that moment in time and read what the Lord's response was to David's confession. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." What follows is an exquisite demonstration of living rightly under a sovereign God. Nathan declared without caveat or condition that the child born to Bathsheba would die. Nevertheless, when the Lord did indeed strike the child with sickness, David immediately went before the Lord, entreating him to spare the child. Was this a sign that David didn't believe the prophecy? No, David knew his history. He knew that Moses had once prayed to the Lord to not do what he had said he would do, to destroy all of Israel for their worship of the golden calf, and the Lord took pity on the people and changed his mind because of Moses' entreaty. We find that in Exodus 32:14. So the king put his heart and soul into changing the Lord's mind. And it's not hard to imagine the words that came forth from his mouth. "It was I, Lord God, who sinned against you. I was the one, not this innocent child. Please do not punish him for what I did." The king would not eat, would not get up off the ground, where he remained prostrate before his God. So long as there was a chance that the Lord might change his mind, David continued. By the way, let me inject a sidebar here. One does not go into one's house, as it states in the NIV, to lie on the ground, which means earth, the soil, especially if one is a king living in a palace. The text just says that David went, probably into the precincts of the palace. He spent this time of earnest entreaty outside on the ground. And note that the details of the text regarding his behavior while the child is still alive, hidden in the English, reveal a man in mourning. He is not just in his prayer closet. David is dressed in sackcloth on the ground, refusing even, quote, "the food of mourning," end quote. He was in a state of mourning. This explains the later confusion of the servants over his behavior after the death. While the child was alive, David behaved as if he were in mourning. After the child dies, he does not mourn. Even so, after 7 days, the child indeed died. David was by then in such a state that those in the palace were afraid to inform him of the death, for fear that he might do himself harm. The Hebrew is rah, R-A-A-I-H. Do himself injury, evil, disastrous. But once he understands what has happened, to their surprise, David does quite the opposite. Look at verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. This is one of my favorite moments in Scripture. It is a template for scenes repeated throughout the history of this world, perhaps best exemplified in the behavior of the five missionary widows made so by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Did David raise his fist to God? Did he angrily denounce the act as that of an unfeeling and distant God? Did he rebel, turn his back on one who would dare do such a thing? Did he turn against God? No. Just the opposite. He rose from the ground, cleaned himself up, and changed his clothes, even anointing himself as one would as part of the act of coming out of mourning. And he went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. He worshiped. He acknowledged Yahweh for who he is, bowed down before him in reverent submission and praise. He praised God. God's answer to this? Bathsheba's next child would be the child of promise, the one who would build the temple for the name of the Lord. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. What an amazing conclusion to this story. But as the conclusion to our lesson this week, I wanted to point out that I had originally intended to use this lesson from the life of David as a concluding summation at the end of the series. But I soon realized that we need to understand this early on, because it is the foundational characteristic that energizes everything else in his life. Why was David humble? Why was he brave? Why was he obedient? Why was he so transparent before his God? Because he lived the entirety of his life, quote, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God, end quote. David's laudable qualities did not spring from the earth, or his family line. They were not the result of teaching or reading or cultural appropriation. His qualities were the result of a life devoted to and dependent on God. We hear this devotion in his final public prayer shortly before he dies. Turn, please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, the scene is David is near the end of his life. They've just passed the hat for the temple his son Solomon would build. And the amount of the donations are staggering. For example, the weight of just the silver and gold totaled 565 tons. That is, if my math is correct, 1,130,000 pounds of gold and silver. On top of this, brass, iron, precious gems. So the old king lifts up his eyes to heaven. And as we would expect from him, he blesses not the ones who have given all this wealth, but he blesses the Lord God 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Oh, would that these would be the closing words of every life belonging to him.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.